Okay, we're going to take the opportunity to turn to the Word of God and to see what the Lord might say to us through this. As Claire prayed for me in the first meeting this morning, she prayed that we would all have a nugget to take away, which during a month of prayer and fasting is a good prayer. I think she meant like a golden nugget rather than a chicken nugget. But I do believe that when we open the Word of God together, by His Spirit, not by the words of any person, but by His Spirit, He can give each of us something that is as precious as gold, something valuable to take away in His Word. So I pray that would be the case for us this morning. And this morning we are talking with the title, When You Pray. We're in our month, nearly at the end of our month of fasting and praying together that we call November. We give it the title saying no to the flesh and the enemy, saying yes to the power of the Spirit. And we've abstained from something if we've taken part in this, if we've engaged with it. We've abstained from something at some part or during this month, through the month, in order to remind ourselves what we really need. A couple of weeks ago when I spoke, it was called When You Fast. And so this is kind of a follow-on from When You Fast, taken from the same area of passage of Scripture. And when we talked about fasting, what do we mean by that? We said it, giving up something that we think we need in order to teach ourselves what or who it is that we really need. In Scripture, almost exclusively, fasting involved abstaining from some kind of food. And I know that people fast in other ways, and I think there's value in those. But what happens when we fast from food is we get hungry. And when we get hungry, we think we need to feed that hunger. And when we fast, the idea is we teach ourselves that our hunger is for God more than it is for anything else. And we're saying, no, I'm not going to feed that hunger right now. Why? Because I'm going to pray, because I'm going to seek God, because I'm going to rely upon the Lord. And fasting leads us to a place of reliance on and relationship with God, which is expressed in our communion with Him. I'm not talking about when we come to the table. I'm talking about our communion, our union, our common union with the Lord, where we walk knowing that He's in us and we are in Him. Isn't it beautiful? It's like marriage. We are His and He is ours. And in our communication with Him. And in those two things, we are praying. And so, as we've just celebrated the marriage, I thought it was okay to use this line from stealing from a song. Fasting and prayer go together like a horse and carriage. You'll remember, some of you will remember a song. Love and marriage go together like a... Yeah, well done, 10% of you. That's really good. Fasting and prayer go together like a horse and carriage. They're united. They're intrinsic to one another. And so this morning, as we've talked about fasting and as we come to the end of this month, we're going to talk about prayer as well. And Jesus, Matthew 6, we're in the Sermon on the Mount again. Matthew 6, He teaches about prayer. And this is what He says. Actually, if you can see this clearly enough, yeah, just about. Please do read along with me. We just enjoy declaring the Word of God together. And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on street corners to be seen by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Lord, help us to understand and apply your word in our lives. Amen. And we will go on to specifically look at how He taught the followers to pray, but this little preface, this little bit follows on from or links in with what was said about fasting as well. And the first thing that it says is this: when you pray. There's no ifs, no buts. As the people of God, we are expected to pray. We are possibly, that is the bottom line, the thing that should be a very basic understanding for us, is that as people of faith, this would be evidenced in our lives, that we would pray, we would communicate with God, we would seek God's will over and in our lives. That's where we start from. But praying is not always easy. If you're like me, praying or spending time in prayer, it does take discipline. It's not always natural. There are some people, and I'm so grateful to God for them, that very naturally and easily are always thinking about praying and prayer and applying that, and they find it very easy to go into times of intercession. That's not the case for a lot of us. For a lot of us, making the opportunity to prayer is something that we have for prayer. It's something that we have to choose to do. Prayer can take on many formats. We have a prayer meeting here on a Tuesday morning. We have other prayer meetings that take place through our calendar and through our months. We have the opportunity occasionally to do like 24-hour prayer times where it goes through and we take over 1 hour at a time. There's deep intercessory prayer where you're gathering together, or you're on your own in time with the Lord, and you're praying specifically and deeply for matters that you believe are on the heart of God, and you're asking God to move and be at work and change situations, standing in the gap. That's what intercession means. And then there are things like, I don't know if you've ever heard of breath prayers. For me, this is something like, I'm walking along the seafront, I see the sea and I say, oh God, thank you for the wonder of the ocean. It's just so glorious and it reminds me how deep and wide your love is. Thank you, Lord. A breath prayer, a simple, as you're going about your prayer. Gunshot prayer, I don't know if you know what those are. This is something that I've heard of. You're walking along a street, you see somebody and you're not going to talk to them, but you just want God to bless their lives. Or you're aware of something that's going on and you just say, God, would you move in that situation? Sometimes if I see an ambulance driving past, I'll go, Lord, I just pray for the person that they're going to whatever, I can't think of the right word. Help. That's the word. I pray for the person they're going to go and help. Would you bless them? Would you be with them? Thank you for the service. You know what I'm saying? And then it's like a gunshot. Bang! Hit that ambulance. Not literally, but as they go past. You get the idea. So just praying in moments and situations like that. There's praying in tongues, a language that the New Testament talks about that God has given us to edify ourselves. But overall and in amongst all of this, there's what I would describe as a lifestyle of prayer. We want to be praying in all of these ways and others. And this is not by any means an exhaustive suggestion of the ways that we can pray. But what I think Jesus is talking about specifically in this passage that we're looking at today is setting time aside to be with the Lord, to spend time with Him. And then He gives us some how not to do it. I've mistakenly left fast at the top of the slide, but when you pray, there are wrong ways to do so. It's sometimes expressed in the how, but just like fasting, really it's to do with the why. See, it would have been common when Jesus was teaching this to see people in their society, Jewish culture. It wouldn't have been unusual to see people praying on a street corner out loud or praying in the synagogues. But they were doing so in a way that was intended to make them look good, to make them look godly, to make them look spiritual. I want to be clear. It doesn't say that it's never right to pray in public. That's not what Jesus is saying here. He's talking about the heart and the motivation of why these people were praying on the street corners and why they were praying in the synagogues in the way that they were. He just says, not that you should never pray in public, but that it is hypocritical to pray in order to be seen. We should not be praying in order that other people look at us and think, what a holy person, or what an impressive prayer. What an amazing prayer voice they've got. or something like that. It's about the heart and the motivation and the why. And this comes from the context. You remember we read this verse about fasting because it prefixes this section about fasting, giving, and prayer. And it says, be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. So then he says how they should do it. This is how to pray. Go into your room. Sometimes we can look at a passage like this and we can think, well, that's the only way to pray then. I've got to go into my room. Wait a minute, I share my room with somebody, or wait a minute, you know, and we over-literalize something like this. What is Jesus actually saying when he's saying, go into your room? He's saying, go to a place by yourself. Go to a place where there is nobody else. Go to a quiet space. For me, quite often that can be a helpful place in nature. I'll go and I'll spend some time in the woods or on a seafront or somewhere where I can just be on my own, just me and the Lord, and I may see people walking past and all that kind of thing, but it's time that I'm spending intentionally with God. You may have a holy chair in your house. I don't know if anybody's got one of those where it's the chair that you sit in when you're going to read your scriptures and you're going to spend some time with the Lord. And that's great. Perhaps that is your closing, going into your room. But the point is this, find a place of solitude. Find a place where you can be with you and God, and to the exclusion of others. And to the exclusion of others is the closing the door. You don't literally have to always close a door whenever you're going to pray. What's the point that Jesus is making? He's saying, shut the distractions away. I would suggest almost 100%, maybe 99, 98% of the people in here have got a tool of distraction walking around in their pocket. I think there's no better way to understand what Jesus is saying when he says close the door in this day and age than saying turn off your phone. Or put it onto airplane mode. Do whatever you need to do to stop the distractions coming in. Because what would be the opposite of having the door closed? Well, open for somebody to just come in and interrupt you. Take away the interruptions. Take away the opportunities for the interruptions. So find your place. Remove yourself from the distractions. Stop whatever else it is that you have been busy with. Take the distractions away and shut yourself, put yourself in a situation where you're not going to have other people or other things distracting you. I don't know about you, it takes me a while to unravel all the distractions and the things in my mind when it's time to spend time with God. And then he says, pray to your Father who is unseen, recognizing that our greatest reward is in our relationship with our Maker, not with how other people might see us or looking impressive. And when he does this, he then goes to part two of how not to do it, which we didn't get with fasting. Again, the slide is wrong at the top. Sorry about that. But there's a part two of how not to do it with this one. And it's not just the issue is why we're doing it. But he says it's not about how many words we can find. He talks about the pagans who, in his words, babble because they think that they can twist the arms of their gods through their own efforts and through the amount of words that they can find. That is not what our time of prayer is to be about. It's not about us just constantly talking to God. In fact, if we could spend more time listening in our prayers, then we may find more of the purpose of what it's supposed to be about. And the point that Jesus makes here is that God already knows what you need before you babble about it. Come simply and say this, and be honest and open with God, but don't go on and on about the same thing over and over again, because the amount of words that you say is not what's going to impress God. And then Jesus takes us through what is known as the Lord's Prayer. And you may have heard me say something like this before, but the Lord's Prayer was not given in order that it would become a liturgical recital. It was not given as a set of words to speak. In fact, I think that the way that we've used the Lord's Prayer in some ways might have made it counteract some of the purpose that Jesus had in presenting what's come known as the Lord's Prayer. This is what Timothy Keller says. The Lord's Prayer may be the single set of words spoken more often than any other in the history of the world. Jesus Christ gave it to us as the key to unlock all the riches of prayer, yet it is an untapped resource, partially because it is so very familiar. Maybe not so much these days, but many of us will have grown up saying the Lord's Prayer in assemblies, in school, or different occasions and situations in our culture. Less prevalent now, but the phrase that familiarity breeds contempt. What can happen is we end up being able to say the words, but without ever really thinking about the meaning and unpacking what it's meant to be. I wonder, and this is a controversial suggestion, I'm not trying to be controversial, it's just how my mind thinks sometimes. I wonder if we've actually made a mistake by calling it the Lord's Prayer. That's not something that came from Scripture, that's a title that we've added in, and we've called it the Lord's Prayer. You see, Jesus did pray a number of times in Scripture. He prayed, for example, that when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane just before going to the cross, he prayed, Lord, would you take this cup away from me? He prayed in John 17, one of his final and probably the most prominent prayers in Scripture. He prayed for the unity of his followers, that Lord, oh Father, that they may be one as you and I are one. That's the Lord's Prayer. And then on the cross, he prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That's the Lord's Prayer. So what is it that we have here? Well, the words spoken in Matthew 6 are more like guidelines or principles for prayer. He wasn't giving us a script to speak. He was giving us some principles to learn from. And I think that's illustrated by the fact that in Luke 11, we see the Lord's, what's known as the Lord's Prayer, taught again, but the wording's slightly different and the context is different. So arguably, this is something that Jesus taught on a number of times, or it's been recorded in different ways by different writers. But it's probable because in that context, the disciples had seen something and they said, Lord, teach us how to pray. And in that context, that's how he taught them how to pray. So I think what Jesus is giving us is guidelines rather than a script. Does that make sense, what I'm saying? So perhaps, if you'll allow me, I'm going to call this the model of prayer that Jesus taught his followers, rather than the Lord's Prayer. And I'm sure that that's also wrong, but never mind. So we're going to look at those words now and try and unpack something from each bit as we go. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Jesus starts the prayer with what would have been an unexpected and possibly slightly controversial address. It wouldn't have been common to think about praying to God as Father. The word Father was not the usual word used by the Jewish people to express themselves to God or to come to God in prayer. So straight away, it's eye-opening. Jesus is giving us a new realization, a new revelation of what we do when we come to pray. Not only that, but the word that he uses for Father is an intimate, loving word. Abba, Father. That's what somebody would call their daddy. That's the word that Jesus gives us to begin our address to God. This loving and intimate term is deliberately chosen rather than something like Adonai or the other equivalent words of Lord, God or Lord, in order to make our prayers straight away relational and rooted in our identity in our Creator. He is our Father. We are his children. That's where we begin with the prayer guidelines that Jesus gave us. But there is also an otherness in the way that he brings this, because he says, our Father in heaven, recognizing this is no ordinary Father. This is a perfect, powerful, righteous, heavenly Father. Not that I can see with my own eyes and hold, he's in heaven. And yet he's also Abba Father. Just in those two, in that short sentence, we have the two aspects, the loving Heavenly Father and the Almighty One in heaven held together. And then the first request of the prayer is this: hallowed be thy name. The first request that we make in our prayers is that God be glorified. This is our beginning and our end. This is our purpose, to worship and to know God. We sang before, I worship you. The reason I live is to worship you. This is where we start and finish. And it's about the name of the Lord being kept holy. See, hallowed is, where else do you ever hear wherever else do you use or hear the word these days, hallowed? There's only a particular time of year where something sounds a bit like it, and that's a bit confusing. Halloween, in the context of hallowed, obviously if you look back at the origins of where Halloween came from and what the word means, it's become something altogether different. But hallowed, we get this idea of sacredness, of holiness, of otherness, of purity, but not purity in terms of an absence of badness, purity in the sense of a goodness, a presence of goodness. And that's what we are asking for to happen for God's name in our lives, in our churches, in our families, in our communities, in our nation. And then it says thy name, or your name, depending on which language era you're reading from. But this is about the person of God. You see, when I address somebody by name, I'm not thinking about the sounds that I'm making in my mouth. If I say rosemary, I don't think, well, I actually think about a nice herb as well. But when I say rosemary, and I'm addressing rosemary, I am not thinking about the sounds my mouth is making. I'm thinking about the person, rosemary. If I say Titus, I'm not thinking, what does that name sound like? I'm thinking about who Titus is. And when the Bible talks about the name of the Lord, it's not talking about the sounds that we make. It's talking about the person of who he is. It's not just may we not use his name in vain, which is also good, also right to pray. It's talking about may the person, the name of God, be honored, hallowed, kept holy, and honored in our lives. Amen. Regarding coming as a child, Andrew Murray says, ask as simply and as trustfully as a child asks for bread. You can do this because God has sent the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. The Spirit is in you to give you childlike confidence. The Holy Spirit in us helps us say, Abba, Father, my loving Heavenly Father. And as we come to him, we can come with confidence. The next prayer says this: your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The idea of his kingdom coming is our primary mandate as the people of God in this life, to seek and to be ambassadors of God's kingdom and his righteousness before anything else, to see that at work in the world that we live in. We live in this tension of the reality of the now and the not yet as the people of God, the now and the not yet of his kingdom. I hadn't sort of clocked this. I did my the Bible app reading this morning and then go through the video teaching that it gives you. And today is the first Sunday of Advent, of course. I mean, I just hadn't thought about it. We don't sort of light candles here in our tradition. It's not part of what we do. But what happens in Advent is we are awaiting the coming of Jesus. Obviously, we wrap it around the idea of the incarnation of Jesus at Christmas when he was born as a child. But also in the thought of Advent is the fact that Jesus is coming again. And as part of that, we're waiting for the second advent. And we live in the tension between the first advent. Jesus has come. He has brought the kingdom. The kingdom has come in full. The kingdom is at hand. He has manifested the kingdom on earth. And the not yet of the kingdom, Jesus is yet to come. He's going to deliver us from the pains and the challenges of this life. We're going to know him for eternity. His kingdom is going to come in all of its fullness. And we live in the tension between those two. Both of those things are true. The kingdom has come and the kingdom is coming. And somehow the tension holds together and those are both our reality. And so our task, our desire and our seeking is that we would pray for his kingship to be real in our lives. His kingship to be real in our churches, his kingship to be real in our families, in our communities, in our nations. Amen. We want the kingdom, the king's domain, where the king reigns and rules, to be manifest on earth. And the second part of that is like the outworking of it. Your will be done. Heaven, in terms of the eternal place, is where we will experience the fullness of the will of God. Uncontended purposes of God. Every tear wiped away. Every sickness gone. Everything in order as God wants it in order. We will experience that. But right now, that's not the reality of the world that we live in. God is sovereign. We believe that. But we can't say when we look at the world around us that everything is in order as God would have it. He's outworking his bigger plans and his purposes. Don't misunderstand me. But we want his will to be expressed and done on the earth as it is in heaven. You and I can make our own choices with our own lives, whether we're going to live according to his will that's been revealed to us in Scripture and in the person and the example of Christ or not. But we want to see his will done on the earth in general. And I don't think there's a place where we can see that tension of humanity's wrestle with the will of God more poignantly illustrated than in the Garden of Gethsemane itself. Jesus, who was the divine in human flesh, he had taken on human flesh. And even he, who loved to do the Father's will, who only did what he saw the Father doing, even he, in his moment of anguish and pain before having to suffer the death that he had to suffer upon the cross, had to cry out in the garden, "Lord, if you can take this cup from me," yet he said, "Not my will," in his humanity, "not my will, but yours be done." And we will go through situations in our lives where we're thinking, "God, can you just take this cup from me?" And sometimes the answer is, "Yet not my will, but yours be done." Again, Timothy Keller says, Jesus himself prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane under circumstances far more crushing than any of us will ever face. He submitted to his Father's will rather than following his own desires, and it saved us. Amen. The next request that Jesus teaches us to make of God is this: give us today our daily bread. You might be familiar with a hymn that says, "Strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow." I think in our culture, we have a great challenge in this aspect. The daily here reminds us that we ought to seek God's provision for our lives every single day. But within our affluent society, and I'm not saying that there isn't poverty, don't misunderstand, but generally, there are not many of us in this room that are genuinely unsure where our next loaf of bread or our next meal is going to come from. Generally, I go shopping once a week at Lidl, and I stock up. Other shops are available in Aberystwyth. I stock up, and we have so much, and sometimes we even forget to eat the things that's in our cupboard, and we end up throwing things away. We're so comfortable that we don't think to ask God for our daily needs. And I think this is a huge challenge for us in our society. And I think it's one why Jesus tells us to ask for daily bread. Because when we do that, we're relying upon the Lord. And God knows what we need better than we do. He knows what we really need. And that's why fasting can be so good for us, especially in our culture. Because when else do we feel hunger? When was the last time you really, if you weren't taking the time of fasting, when was the last time you really felt hungry? Because there are people in the world today who really are saying, Lord, would you give me my daily bread? I don't know where my next meal is coming from. Please help me, God. When was the last time we really, apart from by abstaining from food through fasting, felt hunger? But God wants us to recognize something about the daily call upon him. And he delights to give us good things. He wants to give them to us. What father, if his child asks for bread, would give them a stone? How much more then will the Father give you what? His Spirit. What is it that we really need? We need the power and the presence and the Spirit of the living God. Even more than we need our mobile phones. Even more than we need our next meal. It's him that we need. And for Jesus, his earthly ministry, he's told us that his bread, his sustenance came from doing the will of the Father, doing what the Father would have him do. We need to think about what it is that we really need. Then the give us. The give us could sound like a demanding order. Give us our bread. Because it's not very English. There's no please at the end. But it's not a demand. It's a request. It's a humble, faith-filled, gratitude-filled request in the knowledge that he is Yahweh Yireh, the Lord who provides. And to ask is to acknowledge the source of his life, in whom we have sustenance and the abundance of life. Jesus himself called himself the bread of life. But we don't come groveling. Sometimes we do need to get down on our knees and seek God earnestly in a way that is, I don't know what the right word is, but you know what I'm saying. But we don't come groveling. We come to Abba. We come to our Father. And we come like a child to a loving parent who knows what is best to give us. As I was thinking about this, this was my thought. There's no good thing that we lack if we are in the Lord. We don't lack any good thing if we are in him. So if we have asked something of him by faith and have not yet received it, then the only reasonable conclusions can be that it is not ours to have, or it is not ours to have yet. There's a story of a persistent widow in Scripture who persisted and persisted, and we're encouraged to do that in some circumstances. So there may be something that you need to persist in prayer for. But what we ultimately need to come down to understanding is that it's his will, not ours, that we're seeking. We might think it's a bit strange. God knows what we need. Why would he want us or make us ask? Well, Pete Gregg, in How to Pray, says, God asks us to ask for at least three reasons. First, because the act of asking is relational in a way that wishing is not. The second reason that asking is necessary is that it is vulnerable. To make a request is to admit some area of personal need. It extends trust towards the person being asked. Third, asking is intentional. It involves the activation of our will. It is good for us to ask of the Lord. It is right for us to come to him and humbly seek what he would give us. The next request in the prayer model that Jesus gave is the only one that comes with a clause. And forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. David Guzik, in his Enduring Word website, says, he answers a question that someone sent in. Should we daily pray for forgiveness? He says, yes, we should, but not out of a sense of, if I don't, I might lose my salvation, because that might be the way some would interpret this. We pray daily for forgiveness because we want to stay in close fellowship with God, and nothing hindering our ongoing relationship with Him. But this one, and you can read debtors as debts, trespasses, or sins. Different translations will translate it in each of those different ways. Whatever interpretation we use, each of us needs to regularly come to the Lord and ask for His forgiveness. And this is the only entreaty, as I said, in Christ's prayer guide that has a clause. We've got to keep our part of this contract. We have to learn to forgive others in order to activate and receive the forgiveness that God wants to pour out upon us. This is about our relationship with God and our relationships with one another. Forgiveness is absolutely vital in both directions. We need it and we need to give it. In the verses that follow, Jesus goes so far as to say that if we do not forgive others, God will not forgive us. This is a flow-in, flow-out situation. We need forgiveness to work in both directions. Forgiveness is at the very heart of the reason for the incarnation, the ministry, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus. Forgiveness was at the very heart of why He did it all. And the parable of the unmerciful servant in Matthew 18, where the servant is forgiven his debts, but then doesn't forgive someone who owes him something, is a very stark warning, which echoes the golden rule: do unto others as you would have them done to you, do to you. We need to activate the forgiveness, and it's not easy. And for some people, this may be the most challenging part of what this has to say to us today. But Jesus, as Timothy Keller says, tightly links our relationship with God to our relationship with others. It works two ways. If we have not seen our sin and, wrong spelling, sought radical forgiveness from God, we will be unable to forgive and to seek the good of those who have wronged us. So unresolved bitterness is a sign that we are not right with God. It also means that if we are holding a grudge, we should see the hypocrisy of seeking forgiveness from God for sins of our own. Let us do our very best to activate the forgiveness that God wants us to show to others, as well as asking Him and seeking Him for the forgiveness that we need so much. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. I find this complex because just a couple of chapters previously, Jesus has been led by the Spirit into the wilderness, into a time of temptation and testing and trial. So it's complex for me how he's now saying, lead us not into temptation or into testing or trial. Because it's clear through Scripture that overcoming trial and temptation are not only necessary, but they are good for us, in order for us to attain godliness and to grow into who God wants us to be. I think, I don't have a definite answer, conclusion around all of this, but I think our problem here is if we enter in, let us not go into the temptation. Because this has to be about the overcoming of the flesh. My body or my mind says I want something, but I know it's not of God. Let me be steered away from that, please, God. Lead me not into that temptations. So this is overcoming the flesh, but the next bit, which is delivering us from evil, is more to do with overcoming the enemy. Deliver us from evil. This acknowledges the reality of the spiritual battle that we're in the midst of. See, there's an enemy who is raging against the kingdom of God. Our mandate is to bring the kingdom. There's an enemy whose mandate is to do the exact opposite, to seek to kill, steal, kill, and destroy. The opposite of what God wants to do, which is give life in all of its abundance. And so we have an enemy to overcome as well. And our real battle, as we read in Ephesians, is not against flesh and blood or the people, but against the world's spiritual principalities and powers. And God has always delivered his people when they seek him, when they call upon him. He is delivering his people today in all kinds of situations, and he will one day, in the fullest sense of all that it means, deliver his people. We can trust him. Amen? And then I say amen because we've come to the end of the prayer. But some of you are wondering, that doesn't mean that we've come to the end of my talk. We're nearly there. We've come to the end of the prayer. Some of you are thinking, what about the bit that's left over? What about the thine is the kingdom bit? Well, the reason that's not in most of your Bibles now is because it wasn't in the earliest manuscripts that we have. This is one of those areas where we look at the journey of the coming together of the Bible, and a lot of the manuscripts that we're basing today's translations on are earlier manuscripts than ones that earlier translations were based on. Sorry if that's confusing. But basically, what had happened, it seems, is that some of the early church had inserted, possibly, those words, thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, which are partly quoting King David and are good things to say, and it could be that there was an oral tradition that they'd heard that Jesus had actually said that when he was teaching the Sermon on the Mount, and that was supposed to be part of it. Hey, I'm not going to argue with anybody saying that yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, Lord, but that's just why we won't necessarily cover that ground as we're looking at these prayer guidelines that Jesus gave us. They weren't recorded by Matthew or Luke in their Gospels, but were introduced perhaps a little later. So it's a good thing to pray. I have no problem with people finishing, when they are reciting what has become known as the Lord's Prayer, the words, thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. What a great thing to pray. Let's just very quickly look at some real simple ideas, practicalities for prayer. The first thing that I want to suggest is that you need to get with God. You need to do what it takes. You need to be intentional about this, or it just won't happen. This is not something that's going to happen to you. This is something that you need to make happen. You need to sit with your diary, find a way, find a time, work out a daily routine if you can do that. You need to find a way to make this happen for yourself. If you don't know how to pray, what to do when you pray, in his book, How to Pray, Pete Gregg, which is, the book is basically a journey through the Lord's Prayer, but he offers a really simple and understandable model for what you can do in a time of prayer. Pause. Get away from the distractions. Rejoice. Bring your worship and your thanksgiving before God. Just start to remember the things that you have to give thanks for, and the things that he's worthy of worship for. Then move into a time of asking. Be honest, be earnest. Ask in faith. Tell him what's really going on in your life. And then yield. Listen. Submit to God's will and to God's way. And very helpfully, if you take the first letter from each of those words, it spells out, pray. Pause, rejoice, ask, and yield. Now we pray in the name of Jesus. This is about knowing him and knowing his will. This is not about having some magic words at the end of the prayer that will make your wish come true. Because that is sometimes how we might think. This, he says, if you ask anything in my name, I will give it to you. So we might think, well, Lord, this year I really need a really nice, fantastic month off in the Bahamas. In Jesus' name, amen. I mean, if you're claiming that for me, then thank you. But it's not just something to tag onto the prayer to make what we want happen. In Jesus' name means we are praying according to the person of Jesus. We're praying because we are learning to hear what he wants us to pray for. We're praying in his name because we're doing it for him, not for ourselves. So don't misunderstand what it is when we say in Jesus' name at the end of our prayers. That means that we are submitting to the name of Jesus, not that we're using it to empower what we want. It's about knowing him and about knowing his will. I'm just going to finish by quoting from a book that was provided for Spring Harvest 2019. Do you remember those days? BC. It's become BC means before COVID now, doesn't it? I don't mean that. But we mark time now. It's interesting, we mark time in our sort of society. Oh, that was before COVID. Or that was since COVID. That's kind of become this marker for us. But 2019, the Spring Harvest event was called When You Pray. So I thought there might be some great inspiration here. And I'm just going to read a poem that is included at the start of this book. When you pray, the infinite becomes intimate. The imminent interrupted with a touch of divine significance. When you pray, you are connected and collected with the multitude. You're affected and directed by the Spirit's work perfected. When you pray, it's more than words or feelings, more than thoughts or reasons, more than pleas or heartache. Soul's cry, mind awake. When you pray, you do what your soul was made to do. When you pray, it's so much more than a style or practice or a time of the day. It's not boring. It's not one way. It's not for a certain kind of person. It's life-altering and heart-molding, more raw than emotion. It's communion with the unlimited, unfathomable Father. It gives us unlimited access to the throne room of the King. Unlimited connection, unlimited potential, unlimited hope. When you pray. So Lord, teach us how to pray. Teach us how to commune, how to call upon our Father, how to seek your kingdom first. Lord, teach us how to put all of these principles into practice, the principles that we've looked at, Lord God, through this passage of Scripture this morning. We don't want to be those that know about prayer. We want to be those who know how to pray. We want to be those whose lives, whose church, whose families, whose town, whose nation is impacted because we've learned what can happen when we pray. Amen.